So Exodus 25 is the first part of our scripture tonight. We're going to begin our investigation of the elements of the tabernacle. So I have the model out here again for you tonight. Kyle set it up. But I did take the high priest and the ark out of the Holy of Holies, and I set him on the corner there for you to have a look at. I think my cousin may have put the poles on the wrong dimension, but that's okay. I think they're supposed to go the long way. That's all right. It will help you get an idea of the scale of the thing. Last time we were together, we looked at the offering for the tabernacle, how the people gave, the purpose for the tabernacle, and we also looked at the builders of it, the men, the craftsmen who were in charge of actually fashioning the things. Remember that the tabernacle is being built at God's direction so that he can dwell in the midst of his people. It was not the people's idea to make a thing for their God to dwell in, to make him a shrine. It was his idea. He wants to dwell in the midst of his people. You know, they're at Mount Sinai, but he says, look, this isn't going to be where you live forever. I'm going to send you up, okay? Go up to the land that I'm giving you, and my presence is going to accompany you where you go. So I'm having you build this portable place, a place where I may meet with you. And then he didn't leave the design up to them either, okay? It's not up to them, okay, well, this would be a good idea. Should we have, you know, the inner sanctuary? Okay, it's all by his design. You remember that it reflects some kind of heavenly reality. And God has, as we'll begin to see tonight, loaded his design with many things of spiritual significance. The Bible indicates that the whole thing is an object lesson and has many object lessons in it that for the time then present spoke of good things to come, better things that would come. You know, they were to teach spiritual lessons to the people of Israel. So when we study it and when we ponder the tabernacle, we should be learning lessons about worship, about access to God, what limits it, under what conditions do we get access to God. Lessons about sin and the remedy of sin, lessons about Jesus Christ, who is more perfect. If you had one word, one key word for the book of Hebrews, the word is better, okay? Jesus Christ, a better high priest, a better covenant, better sacrifices, okay? These are the initial things, the shadows, okay? They all point ahead to something better. We also will learn lessons about our own service before the Lord. Okay, isn't every Christian believer called a priest unto God? We're supposed to minister. So what is priesthood? How we learn about it. And we also learn about ourselves, not just individually as the Lord's dwelling place, but collectively, okay, as building blocks being put together to be a tabernacle, to be a dwelling place for the Lord. And, you know, we have this kind of individualistic society. I think of my faith, my relationship with God, so, so important to remember the collective element, okay, the corporate element of worship. So that was last time we talked about the Lord's dwelling place. Make it holy, let it be beautiful, offer yourselves willingly, build it skillfully. Is there anything better to be desired in the universe than that Christ dwell in you, that Christ abide in your heart by faith? Okay, so let's read the scripture for today. We're going to talk about the Ark, usually referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. So we have Exodus 25, verse 10 is where we're going to read, and then we'll skip over to chapter 37 and read the back half of it. But Exodus 25, 10 says, "And they," that is Bezalel, and his mate, Aholiab, "they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat. We'll talk about that word. We shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you can see it on the model, and also you have your hand out there. You can flip, I think it's the 4th page, has a couple of artist's constructions. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. All right, if you flip over to 37, just very quickly. Okay, that was the command to build it. Later on in Exodus, you see they actually build it. Okay, so chapter 37, you know, some important things happened between then and now, but chapter 37 says, then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height, just like he was told to do. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out. He made a molding of gold all around it. He cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end on this side, the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. All right, now, size-wise, a cubit is the length from your elbow to the end of your fingers. Okay, so about 18 inches or so. So the ark is about as long as a piano keyboard. Okay, so you can kind of visualize how long it is. And it's about thigh high. And that's not counting the cherubim on top, which would make it higher. And if you were to pick it up by the 2 poles, maybe you would be roughly about eye level with the cherubim, depending on where the rings are. The Scripture doesn't say how big they are, how big the cherubim are. Strictly speaking, the ark is the chest. And the cover, or what in these English Bibles is called the mercy seat, that cover serves as both a lid for the chest and, more importantly, the place where the glory of God resides or is enthroned. Okay, he says, I'm going to meet with you there. The cherubim you see face towards the center. And like I said, it reflects a heavenly reality that later on in the scriptures, they refer to God as the one who is enthroned between the cherubim. Ezekiel and John, you see these heavenly beings that surround the throne of God. You never, ever touch the ark. Nobody ever touches it. Okay, when the people move, there's rings on the side and there's poles in the rings, and that is how you carry it. And the point is, so that it can travel, okay? You are going to be traveling, and I will be going with you. That ought to be the words of your life, my friends. Don't, if you are not going to accompany me, please don't send me up from here, okay? Go with me. God, you want God to go with you. Who carries it? Only the priestly family. Only Levites from the tribe of Kohath carry it. And if you'll recall the man Levi, who was one of the 12 brothers, he had 3 sons. There's Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Aaron and Moses are descended from Kohath, a couple generations down. Anybody from Aaron's family is the priest and the high priest. There's other Kohathites, and everybody has their duty. The other Kohathites carry, when they travel, they carry the ark, the candlestick, the table of showbread, a few other things. And then the other Levites carry all of the peripheral stuff, the boards and the sockets and the fabric and the other things that go along, the Gershonites and the Merarites carry all of the coverings and so on. But not even the high priest ever actually touches the ark. The most contact anyone has with it is once a year on the Day of Atonement. He goes into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, with the bowl of blood that he took from the sin offering, and he sprinkles one finger, one sprinkle of blood onto the cover, onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then seven times on the ground in front of the mercy seat. And that's the most contact he has with the actual Ark, other than when they move and they cover it up and then they carry it by the poles. So what can we say about the Ark proper, leaving aside the top of it for a moment, but remembering they do always go together? I want you to see how the properties of it and the function of it resemble the Lord Jesus. First of all, we see it's made out of acacia wood. Okay, acacia is something that grows in the desert and it does not rot, and insects cannot eat it. It's really, really hard, durable wood, and it speaks of the incorruptibility or the imperishability or the sinlessness of the Lord. In fact, in the old ancient Greek translation, it's translated as incorruptible wood. Make it out of incorruptible wood. And from that Greek word incorruptible, we get our English word aseptic. Okay, aseptic, it does not rot. So make it out of incorruptible wood. So that speaks of Christ's sinlessness. And you see it's covered inside and out with gold. And gold, of course, resembles the Lord's divinity, his majesty, purity, brilliance, glory. Okay, so you kind of have sinless humanity and glorious divinity. What do you see? You see the gold. You don't see the wood. Am I right? We have to remember this, that though Christ is a man, okay, and that is a precious truth, that he is a man, we can't have a low view of him. Okay, we can't just assume he's just like another man. We have to remember what John saw in Revelation. The glorified Christ is so brilliant. You know, his like burnished bronze, his face as bright as the sun. You can hardly even look at him. And Paul says in one of his letters, though we once knew or we have known Christ after the flesh, we knew him in his humanity, we know him thus no longer. Not that he's no longer human. He is still human, okay? But he is divine and he is glorified. We have a Christmas carol that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, okay? He's veiled. That means that when he was here among us, his Godhead, his divinity was covered up, okay? Just like the incorruptible wood is covered up, okay? And veiled suggests something less than, they couldn't see his brilliance, okay, when he was here. Now that he has risen from the dead, is glorified, and he's ascended, okay, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is glorified. Still a man, okay, and that's precious truth. But now what's visible, it's the deity, it's the glory. Okay, remembering in your hearts, always Christians, sanctify the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a good thing that he came and lived an ordinary life, but he is not an ordinary man. Another thing we see that it has, verse 11, has a gold wreath or a border of some kind. Our version here says a molding around the top, and that probably serves the pragmatic function of keeping the cover in place when you put it on. But it's translated in the King James Version as crown, okay? Now that's telling to me. Put a crown around the top of it, a crown of gold around the top of it, and that seems to me to speak for itself. And Hebrews talks about Jesus being crowned with glory and honor, okay? Put a gold crown around the top of it, verse 11. Okay, what's inside it? What's inside it? Well, what's mentioned here is the law, okay? Put the Ten Commandments in it, put in the covenant. And Jesus in Psalm 40 says, I have your law within my heart. Okay? I delight to do thy will, O God. And in Hebrews, that Psalm number 40, is quoted and it's assigned to Jesus. Okay? I have your law within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. Christ is the one who perfectly loves, embodies, and performs the law of God, does the will of God. He accepts it. Psalm number 1 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And who is that one man whose delight perfectly was in the law of the Lord? It's our Lord Jesus. What else? It's not mentioned here, but later on, or earlier actually, it mentioned about a pot of manna being saved up. We know that there was a golden pot of manna also kept in the ark. The manna is what came down. It's the bread of God that came down from heaven, and it fed the people during their wilderness journey. Okay, Christ is our food. He's our spiritual sustenance while we're out in the wilderness, while we're on our journey. Okay, we want to let that manna from heaven travel with us and be our sustenance while we're on our pilgrimage in the present life. The third and last thing that it had inside it, and this happens later on in the book of Numbers, Aaron's staff that budded and blossomed and put forth almonds. Do you remember there was a rebellion, and a man named Korah said, well, who do you think you are, Aaron? You're not so special. You know, we're Levites too. We should be able to be high priests. And God said, all right, every one of you men, you know, bring your staff, and we'll put one from each tribe into the Holy of Holies overnight. And Aaron's staff is the one that God essentially brought it to life. You know, you have a 6-foot stick, but now it was a living branch putting forth almonds. Okay, and that indicates, well, it seems to indicate a lot of things. It indicates the office of priest, you know, it's kind of a scepter. The office of priest, priest is one who intercedes to God on behalf of man. He bears authority as far as being the mediator on behalf of God to the people. So he goes in both directions, the priest. And it seems to speak also of resurrection or life from the dead. So all these things, you know, Christ is, if you please, the container of the covenant. He is what the covenant is embodied in. If there's no Christ, there's no new covenant, there's no covenant. Okay, we use this phrase, in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to be in Christ because all of the benefits are in him. There are no benefits outside of Christ. You know, what's in there? There's the food, there's the law, God's will, God's instructions, revelation, and there's rebirth or regeneration. Those things are only found in Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you don't have those things. Now, you could say these things were all foreshadowings, you know, these objects were all in the ark. But remember what the real purpose was for that time. Why put these things, why lay them up before the Lord? They are witnesses. They are the real objects. Okay, they are witnesses to the people, the monuments of God's activity with the people. Okay, Aaron's actual rod was kept there for a time, the real one, and the real Ten Commandments, and the real pot of manna were laid up before the Lord for proof to the Israelites, for generations, that God has actually dealt with our ancestors. We didn't just make these stories up. We have the real things. I mean, don't you think it would be something if we really had the real Ten Commandments? What would people, that would be some proof, right? Wouldn't you like to see, like, the real Noah's Ark? Okay, the real cross, the real empty tomb, all right? You can go down to, like, Washington, D.C. You can see the real first copy of the Constitution, right? The real Declaration of Independence. Okay, it's nice to have, you have these real, they are historical objects, and that's why God said, lay these things up as a testimony. Okay, well, wait till we actually have Jesus Christ and not just some objects. I mean, even if you could say, let's have the cross. There's a time when you're going to have the real thing, the real thing, you're going to have Jesus. And even if you had objects that you could handle and read, you're going to have the live, living God, the real bread from heaven, the man, he is God, he's also a man like me. I actually won't need this. Now, as much as I love this book, there's coming a time where I can set this aside and say, now I have my Savior. Okay, I have him, and I don't just need to read about him or find out, you know, what did he do in history or what was the story that led up to him. This will all be able to be set aside. The written word will become distant second to the living word. Okay, I have him. That's really something. And it is a treasure that we have the word of God. Amen. Okay? But it is not God. Someday we will have Christ. Now, as for the cover, the atonement cover, or our Bible says mercy seat, this thing is the very focal point of Israelite religious life. The ark, if you please, the chest part, represents the person of Christ and his perfections and so on. But this atonement cover, everything else, the reason you have any of the rest of it, all of the symbolism and the service of it, comes down to this point. This is the throne of God. This is the place where God's glory, where his presence is going to be encountered by the nation. God says, there I will meet with you. That's where I will deal with you. And the people, their relationship to God is only accessible because this place has been appointed by God, a place where propitiation is effected. Okay, propitiation is our theme word for tonight. God's presence among them would be destructive. Okay, not because he wanted to destroy them, but simply because they are sinful and polluted and unholy, and he is holy. Okay, God's presence would consume them, would consume us. His throne in their midst would be a throne of judgment, except for propitiation. Now, it's a 50-cent word. Okay, what is propitiation? Propitiation means that God's wrath has been transformed into favor. All right, maybe you have heard the phrase that the weather is propitious. Okay, we talk about it's a fine day for sailing, or it's a fine day for a hike, or for a picnic, or something. Okay, the weather is favorable. It's propitious. This is the idea. Propitiation is the act or the process by which God is made favorable to us where he wasn't before. Okay, now that's very important. Propitiation means that his wrath is not just kind of bounced off to the side. It's not just stifled, you know. It's not just like God bottles up his anger and puts a cork in it and, you know, you never know when it's going to break loose. His anger is satisfied, okay? It's satisfied. His throne now is not a throne of judgment. Now it becomes a throne of mercy or a throne of grace because atonement has happened. Okay, so here's another word. What does atonement mean? It means exactly what the letters spell. At one mint, okay? The two opposing parties who once were enemies are now at one. That is really what the word means. I always thought, oh, somebody was making a clever little play on words. No, that is actually what the word means, at one. Okay, the two parties are at one. And the whole fact that God can be favorably inclined towards sinful people rests on what happens at this point, at this geographical point, on the mercy seat. And what is that thing that happens there? It's that sprinkling of blood. Okay, where did this bowl of blood come from? Something died. Something lost its life. A sin offering. Outside the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, or outside the tabernacle at the altar, an animal lost its life. The blood was drained out into a bowl. The blood is brought by the priest into the most holy place, and the sprinkling of it there witnesses to the fact that the sacrifice has occurred outside. Okay? As far as the name of it, mercy seat, I probably will continue to call it the mercy seat, even though that's really not a good translation of the word. It doesn't render the Hebrew word very well. A good English word would be just to call it a propitiatory. The Hebrew word, well, you know what Yom Kippur is, right? Have you ever heard of Yom Kippur? Hebrew root words come in three consonants, and the root KPR, which you hear in the Yom Kippur, and that's the Day of Atonement. But that KPR root means to cover, all right? It means to, Noah was told to coat his ark with pitch, all right, cover it. And that's the same root, coat it, cover it. It's used in the sense of covering a debt. Like if you and I went out to lunch and I said, whoops, I didn't bring any money with me today. Can you cover me? All right, exactly that meaning. Okay, can you cover this gap? There is a debt. Can you pay the ransom price. All right, that is the idea of covering a satisfying a debt or an obligation. And again, there's that word, satisfy. There's something wrong. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be propitiated. You know, you remember the days, well, you don't remember them, but you know of them, when somebody would insult somebody else and, you know, slap him with a glove and say, I demand satisfaction. Okay, you insulted my wife, and so I demand to be satisfied. You challenge the guy to a duel because there's an offense, and I want this offense rectified. I want to be satisfied. Okay, and that's that word means that, cover it, satisfy. Okay? And I think it may just be a coincidence, and I don't know. It may just be a coincidence that it actually literally is a cover for the ark. I think that's. I don't think that's that idea is built into the Hebrew word, but I'm unclear on that. The thing being covered isn't so much the things that are inside the chest as the debt. Okay, God's justice needs to be covered. God's offendedness against sin has to be covered. So if you will, please turn to Romans 3. That will show us the antitype or the fulfillment of this. Romans 3:21. And we have the same word is used here. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, they said in advance this was going to happen. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, how are these sinners going to be justified? Okay? How are they going to be justified? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiatory, okay, as this so-called mercy seat, this place where God is propitiated. Okay, and Paul is using this. This is the same literal word out of the Greek Old Testament that's used for the mercy seat. Okay, God set Jesus forth to be this object. Okay, God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. The demands of God's justice, because of our sin, okay, the demands of God's justice need to be satisfied. God would be unjust if he just said, well, I guess, you know what, really, everybody, I don't care so much about all your sin and wickedness after all. You know, I feel like being kind today, you're all off the hook. No, that would be unjust. God cannot do that. So to demonstrate, to exercise and show and prove his righteousness, he did this. Going on, it says, because, verse 25, in his forbearance, okay, in his patience, God had passed over all of these sins that were previously committed, demonstrate at the present time his righteousness so that, this is so key, so that he might be both just and able to justify anyone who has faith. Now, you see, there are two competing motives in God, in the mind of God. He would like to let us off the hook because he loves us and he has compassion on us, but to do so would be unjust, okay? So he would like to justify anyone who has faith, but how to do it? You can't do that and be just at the same time. He could be just, okay? He has this. He is righteous, and he must satisfy the demands of his justice. He could be strictly just, but then he would be alone, all right? Which is okay for him, but not good for you because he does not want to be alone. So in order to both be just, you know, to uphold justice and to be able to pardon us, God set forth Christ as a propitiation so that the demands of his justice could be not just, like I said, corked up in a bottle and you never know when they're going to break loose, but actually satisfied. Okay, you did what was required and there is no more penalty now to be paid. So we also heard this word in our reading this morning in 1 John. Okay, little children, he says, I tell you, don't sin. Please don't sin. Okay, but if anyone does, we have an intercessor, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, he is the one, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not just for ours, for the whole world. Okay, and later in 1 John, it says, this is how God demonstrated his love. He not just demonstrated his righteousness, how he demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that we don't have to suffer his wrath, because there's none left to be suffered on our behalf, because it's, as I said this morning, it's an effective death. All the claims of God's righteousness in regard to us who believe are settled. They are settled. So, like I said this morning, let's not have an evil heart of unbelief and be of little faith and doubt that God really has let us off the hook. He really has. God has been changed from angry to favorable towards us. And your salvation doesn't depend on how you feel today, number of sins you did the last week, or how you may or may not successfully navigate through the rest of your life without sinning. Christ himself is your lawyer, he's your advocate, and he is also the propitiation for your sins. Okay, and Hebrews says that just as the high priest entered into the most holy place one time per year to sprinkle the blood, okay, for actually twice, but on the same day, you know, first a bull, that was for himself, his own sins, then he went out and he slaughtered a goat, he came back in with the goat's blood, did the goat's blood for the people, okay, and so he made atonement for them and for himself. So Christ has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, okay, that he's gone into not this portable little tent, he's gone into the real throne room of God with what kind of blood? Not a bull's blood or a goat's blood. His own divine blood. Amen. And it says he didn't need to offer for his own sins. He didn't have any. All he had to do was offer for the sins of the people. Okay? What does that blood on the propitiatory do? I said it witnesses to the fact. Okay, this bowl full of blood witnesses to the fact that outside, out front, the sacrifice took place. Okay? I, the priest, slaughtered it. I collected the blood. I brought it in here. Here it is. The sacrifice is done. Hebrews 9. I heard you guys flipping, so maybe you're in Hebrews someplace. Hebrews 9, 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things that were to come with the greater and more perfect. See that better. There's that word better. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands. Okay, that is not of this creation. It's not made out of cloth and things like that. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, okay, I'm unclean, so I go to the priest and he sprinkles some stuff on me and he says, you're clean. How much more shall the blood of Christ, not the blood of a bull, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will it cleanse your conscience? Okay, your conscience, not just your bodily clean, your conscience is clean from dead works to serve the living God. A clean conscience is a gift from God. Okay, it comes from a thorough understanding of what salvation is and does. Now, the mercy seat was the place where God said, that is where I will deal with you. That's where I'm going to speak with you. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the meeting place between God and man. There isn't another. There isn't another. There is only the one meeting place between God and man. Okay, now, for Israel, before Jesus ever came, this was the reality of their worship. Okay? This it's not just symbolism. Okay? It's good to see the fulfillment of it and read about it in Hebrews and so on. Okay? But this is how they really sustained their relationship with their God, okay, with the only God. Notice how, I mean, back in Exodus, you don't have to flip back, but notice how it's the first order of business. It's the first thing he appoints them to make after giving them the law. Like we just chapter 20 through 24, he gave them the covenant. And so the first thing he does is show them how to rectify things because he knows they're going to break the covenant. Okay, it's the first order of business is to make provision for their failure to keep the law. Okay, that is still so today because our first need, just like their first need, is propitiation. Okay, We cannot enter into the presence of God. I said it this morning. We cannot have any kind of fellowship with him. We have no privileges with him unless propitiation takes place first. It's just simply presumptuous to say, to assume that whenever I go into the house of God, he's just going to be there for me whenever I want him. Or whenever I call out for him, there he's going to be, and he'll give me whatever I want or whatever I need at the time. The first need of a man or a woman is propitiation. And to me, it seems like the world has come to this place where they feel like they should be able to order God around. You know, they have, if God is good, why doesn't he do X or Y for me? They have lost their fear of the holy, their fear of the supernatural. I think Christians are kind of guilty of this too. Look, there's no need for the whole rest of the tabernacle unless you have the Ark of the Covenant inside with the mercy seat. All the rest of that is subservient to the place of propitiation. And think about a church. Why do any of the rest of the stuff that we do? Okay, why have a Bible study? Why give alms? Why go on a mission trip or anything like that? The rest of our service is of no value unless the justice of God has been satisfied. Okay, I was reading Job this week, and one of Job's friends says to him, so what if you are righteous, really, Job? All right, even if I grant you that you are righteous, so does that benefit God somehow, that you are righteous? Does it really hurt him or cost him anything if you're sinful? No. And does it benefit him that you're righteous? No, not a bit. It does not profit him. He's not in debt to you for being a good person. Okay? Seriously, why do any of the rest of our Christian stuff? Why decorate the church? Why write a doctrinal statement? Why do any of it? Okay, it's all trivial unless a propitiation has been made, a finished propitiation has been made on our behalf. Otherwise, God simply will not deal with us. He can't. He can't. Be as nice as you want. Learn the Bible from cover to cover. God will not dwell with a sinful man unless there is a covering for that sin. Okay? He demands satisfaction. And as the creator and as the just judge, that is simply his right. Okay? That is his nature. We have violated his righteousness. He graciously appoints and supplies and provides for us that covering. He doesn't say, now go out to the world and make one or find one or, good luck to you. Okay, he provides it for us. He provided Jesus for us because he's merciful. He wants us to be covered. Okay, he did it just like he made coverings for poor Adam and Eve. You know, the coverings they made for themselves were so pathetic, but he covered them. If you reject the covering he makes for you, well, what do you have left? Fig leaves, nothing, something pathetic. You cannot cover yourself. Okay, last thing is, where's the Ark of the Covenant now? Nobody knows. It's lost. And that's fine, really. If it really is destroyed, it's really no skin off our back. We have, as I said, the better one. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that the Ark symbolized, everything that it actually accomplished for Israel, we have better in Jesus. Still, there's a thing in Revelation, I think chapter 11, that says that the temple of God in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen. It just kind of occurred to me this week that, maybe it's speaking not of this one that Bezalel made. I thought, God took it to heaven and there it is. I kind of don't think that anymore. I think it's the heavenly one. Like there's a heavenly Holy of Holies, there's a heavenly lampstand, whatever the heavenly, I haven't had time to think about it really. What is the heavenly Ark of the Covenant that was seen? I don't know that it was assumed up into heaven. The Bible simply does not say what happened to it. The Babylonians probably took it when they ransacked the temple, and they, who knows what they did with it, but nobody knows where it is. I would assume that it does not exist, although there is a legend, one says that Josiah did something with it, King Josiah, when he was starting to get afraid of the Babylonians, and another one says that Jeremiah hid it on Mount Nebo someplace near where, where it says where Moses surveyed the land, but those are not in the Bible, it's outside, who knows. But anyway, the Ark of the Covenant is first. Okay, there's a reason why God got right down to this as the first order of business. It's the most important thing. It is the place of the presence of God. Without it, there's no meeting place. He wants to go with them. He says, I'm going to speak to you here. Okay, his law resides there. His justice resides there. And his power resides there and can be encountered, but not until propitiation is made first. God's justice has to be satisfied and God has to be made favorable while praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rightly called the Lord our righteousness. He makes God favorable to us. He makes us righteous. He is our righteousness. Okay, let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you for your very great love for us, and thank you for a chance to consider this interesting object that you gave to the children of Israel to meet with you, that is a pattern of something in heaven, Lord, a pattern of your throne room, the place where the cherubim dwell and call you holy, for you are holy, the place, Lord God, where your presence eternally resides. And we want to meet with you. We want you to speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent Jesus to be our propitiatory, to be the one who satisfies the demands of your justice. Truly, Lord God, if you held an account of our sins, no one could stand in front of you. But now, by your grace and by the blood of Jesus on that atonement cover, we can stand and we can call you Father and we can come into your presence unafraid, Lord God. How great you are and how merciful you are for having done this thing. And we pray that you'll continue to give us a love for these secrets and symbols in your word, Lord. Give us a love ever deepening for the Lord Jesus, and open our eyes to some more of these wonderful truths that you communicated to the human race through this wonderful word picture that you've given, the tabernacle, the place of your presence, and the place where your wrath is satisfied and people come to meet you and know you. And learn from you, Lord God. We praise your name, Father. We thank you for our fellowship and thank you for our time together tonight in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.